Verse 22, beginning in Hebrews of Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You know, there's a lot of good stuff in there for husbands and wives, and for those that would have the potential to be husbands and wives. For us to come in common obedience to the guidelines that he provides for us here in this word, in terms of maintaining a good relationship with our husbands or a good relationship with our wives. And so he speaks about this, the commonality of that, to try and help us understand how to deal with something deeper, with a relationship that transcends even that husband-wife relationship that we experience in family life in this world. And that relationship is our relationship with the Lord. The intimacy that a husband enjoys with his wife, or a wife with her husband, there's a relationship that they enjoy with one another that no one else enjoys in all of the world. It's their relationship. I hope we can come to see, as Christians in our relationship to the Lord, as church people, the intimacy of the relationship that we are to have with him. We are, as he said, members of his body. Verse 30. Now we understand, because we've read back, just to remind you, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, who is clearly speaking to the church in the book of Ephesians about the church, identifies the church as the body of Christ. He hath put all things under his feet, verse 22, and that's Christ, and hath given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So that as you are working your way through the book of Ephesians, and you bump into that phrase, body of Christ, probably the phrase that we would be more comfortable with would be the church of the Lord. We are indeed that spiritual body of Christ. How long have you been going to church anyway? For some of you guys, it's been a long time. And you can't remember a time in which you did not, as we use the phrase, go to church. I don't know what the first service was that I attended. I was too young to remember. But in the Bridges family, growing up in Washburn Valley, I mean, you just went to church, you know. That's what you did every Sunday when it came along. We didn't have, at that time, Sunday evening services, so we didn't go to Sunday evening church. When the time came later on, many years later, that we did begin to have Sunday evening services, we all went to Sunday evening church. And when he added Wednesday evening to that a little bit later, we all went to Wednesday evening church. Because when church was available to go to, that's where you went. You just showed up going to church. I don't know how long Mama kept me home before she brought me, but it wasn't very long, because you just went out with the kids and with the husbands and wives, and you just went to church. It was at Washburn. We went to the, we didn't have any building. We went to the, what we called the hall. I don't know how it came to be called the hall. I mean, I thought hall was a partition between rooms or something like that. But this was a building, a small building that some folks in the community at some point in time or other, and I never have inquired and probably ought to, who actually built that thing. It got moved around some, you know, from location to location over the years. But we had church in the hall. That meeting in the Methodist building predated that time. But my memory just goes to the hall and church that we had there. We eventually bought an old store down at Washburn, not too far from where the hall met on the corner just past Glenn McCartney's house. And we bought a store that was about 150 yards away from the community building and did some remodeling in that store and got some pews to stick in that thing and a pulpit. And next thing you know, we had church in a real church building that was designed and intended only for going church. It just had one room. You know, it didn't have just one room building, but nonetheless, that was quite a good deal for us. And we continued in that church even after we moved as a family up to Gentle Inn. I was in the sixth grade when we moved, and Anna was already 40 or 50 years of age. I can't remember exactly how old she was, but she was working on it. But anyway, we all moved up to Gentle Inn. Now, there was a church just down the road from us, there on the corner of Gentle Inn, in Gentle Inn. It's still there. They put a new building up there since that time, a little bitty small building. And Mama could never see why we didn't just go to church there. You know, it was a lot handier. We still drove, which means she had to get earlier, up earlier and get ready earlier and make sure we were all ready to go and jump out in the car with Daddy honking the horn because she was never ready when he wanted to leave. And she said, "Why don't we just go to church down here on the corner?" We never went to church down on that corner. Daddy felt an overwhelming responsibility toward the church at Washburn. He served as an elder there for many years, and you know, some folks in church seem to be, you just need them. And he was needed to fill a spot, a leadership role. And so we continued to go to church down there at Washburn, and we did that until such a time as Don and I married in 1968, and headed up to Fayetteville where I was a student, got a little duplex up there, and we started going to church at a little church maybe a mile and a half or so from our duplex, and it was likewise a little country church, even though it was in the city of Fayetteville. Just a small building, one-room building, other than some restrooms that were in there, and non-class church. At Washburn, we had been non-class, not from a doctrinal position, but from a necessity position. We didn't have any place to put a class. And this was a non-class church, and so we worshiped there for a couple of years while we were up at Fayetteville, and moved back to Fort Smith so I could do my practice teaching, and Donna started working at Whirlpool in the office department out there for a little while, and we attended church in Fort Smith at Dodson Avenue Church, which was a little bitty church that likewise was non-class, and so we attended there just, you know, really a few months until we moved back to Washburn so I could begin my teaching and coaching career over at Hartford, and things kind of went from there. We taught school, Donna later on, of course, later on, but when we moved back to Washburn, we began attending church there at Washburn again, and Daddy snookered me into doing a little preaching for them. I didn't want to do that, and I told you all that many times before. It was never my intent to do anything other than to get people off of my back. When they'd say, "Larry, come, you need to preach. You know, we need to get you up there and do some preaching." So I did. Myself and a cousin of mine, we began preaching on Sunday mornings, alternating at Washburn. And going to church, you know. I mean, that's life. You just go to church. Cameron, Oklahoma, over here just in the edge. I don't know how. I think Daddy worked for some guy from over there or something, and they didn't have any preacher, and they had a little bitty building, and, you know, I'm good at little bitty buildings. Needed a preacher of some kind, and so the other guy at Washburn and me, we started swapping off so that the Sunday I didn't preach at Washburn, Don and I would head over to Cameron, Oklahoma, and I'd preach over there. Until Perry Basham called Daddy and said, "I heard you got a boy that preaches some," and Daddy said, "Yeah." So I came over here in 71, early on, about this time of the year, not around this time. Don and I sat on a pew in this building, and we've been sitting on a pew in this building for the last 42 years. That's a lot of going to church. Some of you have done more of that than I have. Paul is saying something to us in Ephesians, we who are church-going people, to try and help the church that assembles at set times and in set places, to hold to the right kind of position and attitude about the church. And so he speaks to us about marriage. Not the Las Vegas kind of thing where a couple of folks run off and they get married in the heat of emotion and they come back and what they tied up there in Las Vegas unravels here very quickly when they get back in the real world. And Not that kind of marrying folks and that kind of relationship, but the real deal. Where when a husband and wife love each other to the point that it's going to take death to separate them. That's just it. It's just going to take death. Who, when they said, forsaking all others, it's you for me and me for you as long as we both shall live. That's exactly what it is. It's just that. And he borrows that kind of intimacy and that kind of relationship and puts it in our relationship to the Lord and says, that's what being church is. It'll take dying to get us away from this church, out of this church, not assembling with this church. It'll take dying for that to happen. There's a commitment involved in that that doesn't matter what else is alluring to us and what other things we want to be giving our time to. It, nothing comes to us that is any more important than our relationship to the Lord in the church. Well, we can take that for granted. You see, it can become such a part of our routine, particularly those of us that have done this all of our lives and have no memory of not ever having done that. It can become such a part of our routine that we're not sure whether we're committed to a memory and our loyalty to is to a memory or our loyalty is to the Lord. Good memories are good things, and you all know that. And they motivate and move us along to appropriate behaviors many times, but regardless of how long we have been associated with the church, our loyalty is not just a memory. It's to the Lord. And it stays new and current every day. And Paul wants the church to hold on to that, to have some kind of understanding of the way that is intended to be. And so he speaks here about a great mystery in verse 32. This relationship thing is a great, not an average kind, but it's a great mystery. There's so much going on here that we have to be careful that we don't just skim the surface, you know, and get a few doctrinal issues out of that and go on. There's more to that than what we sometimes will allow God to share with us from His Word. The mystery of the church. I want to remind us today that God had a plan. And I know we are, you know, sometimes in a not a complimentary way, we are referred to the people who always speak about a plan. We have the plan of salvation. And folks want to say to us, don't you understand that salvation is the business of the man and not of the plan? That we are saved by a man. That the man Christ Jesus came into the world to save us from our sins. I hope we understand that. I hope we do. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Peter said, Acts 4:12, other than the Lord Jesus. He is our Savior. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And all of that is absolutely so, and God forgive us if we ever to represent that that would not be so. But it is also so that the man that saves us is the one that came with a plan. He wasn't just shotgunned into this world by circumstance or happenstance. It was an unfolding. It was the word the King James writer uses is a mystery. I like to read a good mystery, and you do too. And what keeps a good mystery is after you've read two or three chapters, you don't know where it's headed. I mean, you read it, you know, and you get some of the characters established in it, and you understand that it's going somewhere, but you're not sure where it's going. And you know that by the time it's over, there's going to be a bad guy, and there's going to be a revelation of who the good guys are, and you keep trying to figure out who in all this scheme of things is actually the bad guy. And if it takes the last chapter of the book to do that, then you'll say about that mystery, that was a good one. You need to read it. You'll never figure it out. The mystery of the church is the best one you will ever read. And all of the best mystery writers in the world didn't anticipate something like this. And so as their plot unfolds, as well as they have laid it out for us to pull us in to the suspense of the mystery is nothing compared to what God did in the mystery of the church. Planning is okay. You want to take a vacation? You plan for that. You're going to have a career? Well, you plan for that. And so you have to make certain decisions and make certain commitments in order to carry out the plan that you've made. You want to retire? Well, you plan for that. And God wanted us in heaven. He wanted us there a lot more than we wanted it. Always has. But sin was a real problem. It wasn't an unanticipated problem. You've read your Bible. What Adam and Eve did wasn't a surprise to God. A stunning revelation that within humanity there was a capacity of choice and that man might choose wrong rather than right. God thought all that out, and God planned some things to deal with our own human weakness and our own human failure, our sins, that we could not possibly deal with ourselves, so that we could live eternally with Him. But it was indeed a mystery. Book of Romans, the 16th chapter. Paul, writing to the church in Rome, shares this with them, beginning with verse 25, as he concludes his book. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, a mystery but about to be revealed, that had been kept secret from the beginning of the world, but now is made manifest, the revelation is, by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So God's purpose, Paul says to the church at Rome, mystery though it was, is a mystery no longer, because God has seen fit to reveal what had been kept hidden from the beginning. The word mystery here, it's a military term. And the term involves a strategy. Any nation that rises in war against another nation has a strategy. They have a plan. They have a way that they're going to accomplish contending with this enemy that's before them. And it's on a need-to-know basis. I mean, you know, when we struggle in America with what to do with those that get their hands on our secrets, because we have freedom of press and all those other kinds of things, and sometimes that hurts us a whole lot, you know, and because there are things that everybody doesn't need to know. Not if the strategy is going to work. So you have to keep the number small. God kept the number small. Those that He chose to bring in as a part of this mystery, He kept the numbers small. And He made sure that what He told them was only what they needed to know in their particular part of the mystery that was going to unfold. So that Peter writes it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1. He said about salvation. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. I mean, they did speak about the time of Jesus' coming. Searching, here's what they were searching. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They wanted some more detail. They had general sketches. But boy, they wanted to know more. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. God was really good at keeping this close to His vest. Daniel didn't know. He who interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's visions and Belshazzar's visions and said, this is what the kingdom of God will be like. And God is talking to Babylon about specific things. And Daniel said, this is what that means. And that was all he knew. He didn't know a bit more. And if you told him what that would look like in the year 2013 with us, who are a part of the kingdom of God, who constitute the church of God, he would have said, you're kidding. That's what that was. He didn't know. Isaiah, who saw his great vision of God and prophesied over and over again in his book about the coming of the Messiah, didn't know. Ezekiel, who saw the wheel within the wheel, the valley of the dry bones, and the vision that God gave him with the bones being knit back together and coming to life, he didn't have a clue how that would actually play out in reality and human experience. And the only reason that we know is because the time came. The Scriptures call that, I'm heading for Galatians, the 4th chapter, the Scriptures call that time, fullness. That's a good word. Fullness. This is in Galatians 4. Even so, verse 3, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. He's talking about law, you know, and Jews keeping law. But, verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. When the fullness of time came. Ephesians chapter 1, still in the same book, writing to the church about the church, and in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in the fullness of times. And so that time came. And the revelation was made. John the Baptist was born of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and he began preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." 6 months into John's message, Jesus came and was baptized of John the River Jordan, and he began proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John was arrested and put to death by Herod. Jesus continued on for the next 2.5 years in his ministry. And Jesus died. And all the Jewish leadership that so desired his death rejoiced and thought, "Finally, we are rid of that Nazarene." But he rose the third day. And he appeared unto many for the space of 40 days, and then he ascended back up to the Father. And 10 days later, he sent the Holy Spirit. And the apostles began to carry out the commission that said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." And so the plan unfolded as the Holy Spirit gave direction and utterance to those men who were guided in the revelation of that truth. 15 times in your New Testament and in mine, the Scriptures speak about this mystery. And the words of the Scripture direct us to the revelation of that mystery and the fulfillment of that mystery. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "Eye has not seen," verse 9, "eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." So that all of those guys that looked for all those centuries trying to think about what this would be, they didn't get it. "But God hath revealed them to us," verse 10, "by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." And God has provided that revelation for us as a blessing so that we would not continue to be ignorant. I know, Peter said in Acts 3:17 to the group immediately after Pentecost, "I know that through ignorance you did this, as did also your rulers." Jesus had to die, you see. And it's to these same Corinthians that Paul said, "You know, I understand that if you had known it, that Jesus was the Christ, if you'd had this revelation up front, you would not have crucified the Lord of glory." But they didn't know. And so the ignorance of man was used to provide the penalty for the sin of man so that men could live forever with the Father that loved them. The church, the mystery of God. I want us to value that this morning. Do you know that folks like us, religious kinds of people in America today, debate back and forth the significance of the church? We argue back and forth to one another about how important is the church anyway? I mean, a person can be a good person, can believe in God and in the Lord and not be associated with any church. And so whether we're in the church or out of the church or living and worshiping at home, what's the big deal anyway? I mean, it's almost as if we have concluded that salvation is one thing and the church is something else. That if I choose salvation, then I need to make a decision about the church. And I may choose to accept it, and it'll be helpful to me, but I may choose to not accept it and reject the notion of church and organized religion and all of that because I've been burned to a crisp. I understand that, you know. I mean, what we define as the church, we humankind in America define as the church, is such a mess that we would rather just say to one another, it doesn't matter anyway. I mean, there are so many conflicting ideas and doctrines and teachings and new places springing up and rascally kinds of people involved with some of those things that extort and do wicked acts that we'd just rather think that it doesn't matter about the church. And I can understand that sentiment, but it does matter. I mean, you can read your Bible as clearly as I can. Let me tell you this about the church. We don't understand everything about every denomination that exists, how it came into being, what its unique teachings are that divide or separate it from others. I don't know much about the two different Lutheran synods and what separates Lutherans into two different camps. I don't know every aspect of every Baptist church that comes along or all of the community churches that are being established and the Pentecostal movement and all the splinter groups that have come out after that. I don't know any of that stuff. Because I haven't been reading about that stuff. I know a little. What I know about the church is what I read about in the Bible. And in the Bible, if you're going to read about the church, you read about one church. Bless our hearts. We read about one body of Christ. And regardless of what we find in human experiences, as we have tried to adapt that teaching to what we would like to have as humankind, regardless of all of that that exists in reality, this spiritual truth continues. There is just one church. Over and over in your Bible and mine, there is one church, one body, Ephesians 4 and verse 4. Just one body. 1 Corinthians, Paul said to the church, and you can find it in any of the epistles just about that Paul has written. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Nope. 2 Corinthians. Let me get to the right spot. Nope. Help me out, folks. 1 Corinthians 11. For by one Spirit, I may just have to quote it. Are we all baptized into one body? Ah, it was 12 after all. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. But I want to read the verse immediately above verse 13, where Paul says, verse 12, for as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. So if I think about the church in any way other than to think about the church being one church, then my thinking is all messed up. I'm not saying that in arrogance. I'm not claiming exclusivity. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. One church, and by one Spirit we're all baptized into that one body of Christ. That church was founded on Pentecost. Acts 2 and verse 1 and forward. When the Holy Spirit came and Peter and the other apostles stood up on Pentecost and began to proclaim the gospel that Jesus commissioned them to preach. And the folks there said, men and brethren, what shall we do? I mean, they were convicted of the fact that they had crucified the Son of God, and Peter responded to them and said, Here's it. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, regardless of what we have layered on top of all of that in the 2,000 years that have passed since the time that occurred, it doesn't lessen what occurred. It doesn't change the reality of what is. I simply want to be a part of that one body. Nothing more, nothing less. And I will continue to encourage others to be a part of that one body, the Lord's church, and to value it. If for what it is. It is His church. It's not mine, but it is His. There's lots of stuff that I don't know. I don't know how many tons of steel it takes to build an aircraft carrier. Do you? I don't know that. I could know that if I Googled it and looked it up, but I've never even seen fit to Google it. I don't know how many flu germs will sit on the head of a needle. I don't know that. I know where the Rocky Mountains are, but I don't know how many mountains are in the Rocky Mountains. Do you know how many mountains are in the Rocky Mountains? There's a bunch. Goose down makes a good pillow, but I don't know how much goose down it takes. How many pounds of it do you need? And how many feathers does it take to make a pound? I don't know that. I don't even know the population of Sebastian County. I don't know what the genetic difference is between RNA and DNA. I don't know how many Cheerios were in my bowl this morning. I poured my Cheerios in and cut my banana up in there, and I did not count them before I ate. There are some things, you know, that we could know. Why don't you know these things, preacher? Well, I'll tell you why I don't. It's just not... they're not important enough to me to take the time to figure that stuff out or to learn about that stuff. It's just not important to me. And I know there are people that feel just that way about the church. That when they look at the confusion that exists in the religious world today, it is just not that important to them. To wade through all the doctrines and the dogmas and the councils and the synods and... well, don't. Just fall back into your scripture. Look in the Bible. Practice what you know the Scriptures teach you. The early church that existed, as I get ready to close. Acts chapter 2. Here's what they did. Verse 42. All of those that had been baptized into Christ, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayer. Well, what are y'all doing in that church down there where you worship, Larry? Well, we're trying to do that as best we can. And only that. So that we can be what God has called us to be, a part of the body of Christ. It's not a mystery anymore. The revelation has been given, and all of us, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, all of you can, when you read, you can understand the revelation that I have in the understanding of the mystery of God in Christ. And you certainly can understand. Well, we're going to sing a song of invitation this morning. If you have not been baptized into Christ, then this is the opportunity that God is providing for you to come, and we'll assist you with that today. Or if you need our prayers as God's child, we stand ready to assist with that. We'll sing the first and last stanza. You come while we stand and sing.